While you're standing, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we'll look at chapter 2. Larry, very last book of the Bible, we'll look at chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things, saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them, which they say that they are apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you've labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and I'll remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whom I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and which is alive. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know your works, and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name, and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So have thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and your charity, and your service, and your faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than your first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except you repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. Would you read that out loud with me? I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I have received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He, would you read that out loud, the last verse there, 29? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Okay, so we want to have the ear to hear what he's saying, because Jesus Christ is coming back soon. I mean, coming back really soon, and we want to hear what he has to say to get us ready. So I want you to look at verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him that overcomes, I'll give to eat the hidden manna, and give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. So before you're seated, ask two people if they've received a white stone lately. They know what the name is, okay? Just turn around and ask them. See if there's anybody strange here. Mickey Stonier and I had the privilege of debriefing some of the very first young Marines that came back from Iraq a couple of years ago. And we've been invited to come back to Camp Lejeune again and do this. A great privilege. And Mr. Graham allowed us to use free of charge his training center in North Carolina by Asheville, the Cove. Very beautiful place. They put us all up in the hotel there, and Mickey and I each got a little cabin out in the woods. And every day we met, we did our critical incident stress debriefing. And then we had gifts that were given to us, and we gave them and their girlfriends and their wives. We gave all sorts of gifts for them to encourage them. They took them back home with them. And we've kept in touch pretty much with the man that organized that. And I think 85 to 90% of those Marines all went back for a second tour of duty to Iraq. I mean, they got so strengthened, and so many of them received Jesus Christ, and they'd ask if we could come back again, but my schedule is just too busy for the next few months, and we're going to try to go back this fall. And I'm in contact with people in country, and I get all sorts, like you do, emails, photographs, pictures. This has to be something I wanted you to see, because Iraq figures into the book of Revelation. We'll see it in just a couple of Wednesday nights. And Iraq is big time, guys. It's not like we're looking back in time and going forward and we're not on the edge of it. We're right in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of the things that were spoken of before the return of Jesus Christ. And what's happening in the Middle East, the bigger picture is really getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ. There was an article on one of the major news stations recently from back east, and they were talking about that the plans are already in place, that Iran is the next place. And you know, it's interesting, because we know that the Middle East would be the focal point for a world war, everything erupting. And you're living in it, ladies and gentlemen. It's not something that's going to happen for your kids or your kids' kids. You're right there right now. So we want to be about our Father's business. And I received this, and maybe some of you have seen this already, but Anna Lee Cruyer is a doctor. She's a dentist, and she's in the military. She's in the United States Army, and we thank God for her service to our country. And she sent some pictures, and I'd like to read to you her little letter and some pictures. There she is there. Guys, I don't know if she's single or not, but I can give you the email if you want to write her. Here's what she said. During my year-long deployment as an Army dentist in Kuwait and Iraq, I witnessed a very different conflict than what is currently portrayed by the news media. I saw many wonderful and miraculous things as the people of Iraq worked with our servicemen and our women to rebuild their country. We went into the villages to provide dental exams and treatment. We would care for the Iraqi children first and then their grateful parents. I accompanied Army veterinarians as they worked to rebuild the Baghdad Zoo and conducted classes. Aren't those cool house cats? Those are cool cats. And conducted classes to teach simple spay and neutering surgeries to their Iraqi counterparts. I spent a full day sorting a warehouse full of toys sent by the American people for the Iraqi children. I saw many valiant works of service between our two countries. I also saw miracles preserve our soldiers. This photo shows the building adjacent to the Ibn Sina Hospital that took a mortar through the window at 2:30 a.m. You can see it up there in the corner. I remember with this group of Marines in North Carolina from Camp Lejeune, they were, you know, the shock and awe guys. They were the first team that was in there, and you all heard this on the news, but you know, they wanted to push and push to Baghdad, and then the huge sandstorms came up there that first, second day. And though they wanted to go, the commander said, no, we have to stop. And several of them said, we were right there on the ground, and we stopped, and we slept leaning against the trucks and things, knowing that our enemy was somewhere in that sandstorm just a stone's throw away. And when they woke up in the morning and got ready to go, they realized that whole area of desert where they were going was filled with landmines, and the windstorm blew all the sand off and exposed all the lines. They would have all been killed. So the Lord has, like she says, all these miracles, and I think that would be cooler to hear than all the negative things about our country from our reporters. But miraculously, in this building here, all the soldiers billeted in this room were downstairs playing poker and were not injured. So I guess that's a good endorsement for playing poker. I don't know. Now look at this guy. I don't mean to gross you out or anything. The most miraculous event I witnessed showed a tooth saved a sergeant's life. Christmas Eve morning, a soldier came into our clinic at the Ibn Sina Hospital in downtown Baghdad, covered in his own blood. He recounted an incredible story. Early Christmas Eve morning, two squads were assigned to sweep and clear two adjacent homes where Iraq terrorists were holed up. The patient, Sergeant C, was leading one of those assault squads. The other squad hit their target first. Sergeant C said that he heard a lot of small arms fire and yelling, so he thought he'd round the corner and size up the situation before advancing his team. And unfortunately, as he turned the corner, he found himself staring directly into the barrel of a 9mm automatic pistol. Sergeant C said he never had time to be scared. He just knew he was dead. The terrorist pulled the trigger, and miraculously, Sergeant C found himself still standing. He figured the bullet had missed. He advanced on the Iraqi, who immediately surrendered. And after the enemy was rounded up, Sergeant C said he started to feel lightheaded, and one of his soldiers insisted that he proceed to the hospital. He realized at this time that he had lost his front tooth in the gunfight. He figured the ballistic shock from the weapons blast had knocked it loose. He was wrong. When he presented early that morning, Major Kimberly Perkins, our oral surgeon, took a panograph and discovered the incredible truth. The 9mm bullet did not miss Sergeant C. He was hit directly in the face. The bullet entered just below his nose where it impacted the apex of number 8. The energy from the bullet was transferred to the tooth, literally ejecting the tooth from its socket and stopping the bullet in its track. Other than the missing tooth, the majority of Sergeant C's injuries were confined to soft tissue. Here is the x-ray pan with a bullet clearly visible embedded in the upper lip. Is that amazing? Now here's a better picture. Sergeant C is a citizen soldier, a reservist. Girls, I don't know if he's single either, but I can get you the email. Maybe we should get him and the dentist together. I don't know. When he returns to the States, the Army will see he has an implant replacement for the missing number 8. Meanwhile, the prosthodontist in Baghdad, Lieutenant Colonel Richard Druckmann, made him an acrylic interim treatment partial. When Sergeant C came in for the prosthesis, I said, "Can you imagine what the enemy thought when he shot you point blank in the face and you just kept coming at him? Americans are invincible. No wonder he surrendered so fast." And then Sergeant C smiled and said, "This is why you should always brush your teeth." I thought you'd enjoy that. And that's very cool. So I'd like to just remind you that we need to remember to pray for our troops and for their families that are still at home. But, you know, the Middle East is found right here. If you've been doing your Through the Bible devotion since January 1st, you've been a lot in Genesis, and you've seen Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, and you've seen the hassles. And if you haven't, you may want to pick up at the bookstore at a good discount. We sold hundreds of these already since the first, but you can catch up. It's Through the Bible in 1 year with the New King James Bible. And it's a good discipline for you to just sit down. It's all laid out so that you just read this paperback Bible and get through Old and New Testament scriptures. And if you want to double up and do it twice and do it in 6 months, then you just read twice as many pages. But all through the Genesis story, you start finding out there's a family feud going on. And Esau and Jacob are still fighting over there. And Esau was prophesied that he would always be hassling his brothers and there would always be a conflict. So we're only living out the book of Genesis. It's been going on and on and on. Then you flip over to the New Testament, you get to Galatians, and you begin to read about Esau and Jacob, and you read about Isaac and Jacob, and you read about the flesh and the spirit. And one group came from the flesh and one came from the spirit. And it shows that you are a spiritual person, but you got this human flesh that controls you. And you are just a microcosm picture of the whole world struggle with sin of the flesh and the spirit and the Middle East struggle that's going on right now. It's all right here in the Bible. Amazing. So here we are in the book of Revelation, and Jesus has come on the scene. He's resurrected from the dead, and he gives this message about his return and about what the world would be like before he comes back. So last week, we looked at chapter 1, and we saw his revelation of himself in some of the prophecies. And we looked, as you'll remember, at the slides of the European common markets, a woman riding a beast on their money, on their postcards, on their phone cards. And Revelation 17 told us that there would be a conglomeration of nations coming together with many names in the last days, and they would form an alliance, and a leader would rise up among them that would rule the world and cause a cashless society to come into place, and it would have its roots to the old Babylonian religions, and here we are with all this happening. One of the major signs, other than the Europe coming together, didn't come together in our parents' lifetime or our grandparents' or our great-grandparents. It's come together in your lifetime, in my lifetime. This is right before us. Again, here we are in the Middle East, right in the middle, and now we're right in the formation of the European community. It's not in another lifetime, ladies and gentlemen. It was prophesied, and you're in it in your lifetime. Another picture that you want to put together, we'll have three little vignettes here in your mind, is that the temple would be rebuilt. Now, the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem has always been prophesied. Ever since Jesus came and the temple was torn down, the Jews have worked to get that temple and start moving towards it. Now, you know the Mosque of Omar is there. What I'd like to show you here is a rabbi in Jerusalem has put together, that's not what's there, but that's what they're planning will be there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's probably what it's going to look like. That would be the dimensions and everything is Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. And if you can't see it very well, it would be all of this inner court and then the temple itself where the sacrifice and the Holy of Holy was. Now the interesting thing, there is a model of Jerusalem from the first century at the time of Jesus that's in Jerusalem. And when you go on a tour of Israel, we always go and look at this. The actual model is 1/4 mile. Now, let me give you an idea of 1/4 mile square. From the corner of Mount Alifan all the way down to our campus till you get to the city park, that's 1/4 mile. So you just square that. So here's what it looked like in Jesus' time. And that temple and all of that is there. Now, there's something missing here. It's the Muslim gold dome place of worship that they have. How are the Jews going to get the temple built again with the way things are going on? Now, let me tell you something. Everything that is necessary for rebuilding the temple is waiting and ready to go. They have been training. I have read articles and been told, and from various trips over there, about 200 priests have been traced back to their lineage to the Bible priesthood, the Kohens, who were the priests of Aaron's time. And they are being trained on animal sacrifice. You need a red heifer. They have the embroy that the Swedes had from years ago that they have been breeding for a red heifer. The red heifer's ashes would be burned with the wood and then sprinkled for the sins of the nation. That's there. If you've ever been to the old part of Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter, there is a very interesting place called the Temple Institute. And it is an organization worldwide that has followed everything of the Old Testament, every jot and every tittle, and has found and made and sewed together and created everything necessary for the priests, from the robes they wear to the belts and sashes that go around them, to the trumpets that will be blown, to the brazen pot where the water comes out for them to wash their hands. Ladies and gentlemen, they're ready to go for the temple right now. They would start putting it up if that other building weren't there. So some leader is hovering around somewhere, ready to be raised up and possessed totally by Satan. He'll have the answers to everything, and he'll be the man of peace, the Bible says, and he will bring the solution, and you're going to see probably what this rabbi put together for you to see, and they will be there. And now they have discovered in recent time, in your lifetime,
that where they thought the temple was all the time may not be it, and that this facility of the temple for Jehovah could exist on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, and it could coexist with the Mosque of Omar. And they found that it was over in the corner, and they believed that the altar was there. Now, there are a lot of hassles going on. They have been for about 20 years, but the Muslims feel that the Israeli Mossad has been digging down underneath the wall and going underneath the mosque so they can blow it up. But what they have actually been doing, and I'm not saying it's the Israeli Mossad, but archaeologists went under the Western Wall and found the streets of Solomon's time, and they have now figured out where the real temple would be. So here now, Jesus is on the scene, and he's saying, before the rapture of the church, maybe that's a new term for you, the rapture, the snatching up is the literal term. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's just everybody that belongs to the church of Jesus Christ will disappear on the planet. Not in a minute, not in an hour, globally, the same exact moment. In Thessalonians, it said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air, always to be together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in the first century church, the apostle Paul to the city of Thessalonica told them, that's how it's going to happen. The Lord's going to shout, and everybody that belongs to him is going to go in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he told the church at Corinth. Now, chapter 1 is the revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 is the church age. Since Jesus left, he has the body of Christ, you and me, and all sorts of members, Pentecostals, conservatives, fundamentalists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Wesleyan Methodists, African Methodist Episcopal, Episcopal African Methodist, Catholic, Protestant. The church is very diverse, to say the least. But they're all going to go. Everybody's going to go that's walking in the Spirit. Now, if you're walking in the flesh and you say you're a Christian, you're not going to go. You're going to be left. It's very clear about that. Recently, research was taking place, and a couple of days ago, they said that from their research that 96% of Americans say that they are people that believe in God. 72% of those 96% say they believe in God, but they don't live a life that would be considered a godly life. So most people that go to church aren't really walking in the Spirit. They're living dual lives. They spend their money on themselves. They're selfish with their assets. They're committing sexual immorality, and they're offending God in so many ways. They're lying, stealing, cheating, everything of a person that hasn't been converted. I would have to say that in the last 10 years of interviews from the Barna organization and other Gallup and you name the polls, that we would find pretty much that America says we believe in God, but we don't live for God. And God's not going to allow that anymore. Now, here's the deal. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that God would send angels down to the earth before his return, and they would separate the people. And I believe personally that the separation is going on right now. And he'd separate the wheat from the tare or from the weeds. And then he said, do not pull up the weeds because you'll inadvertently pull up the wheat, meaning that even ministers can't truly discern if somebody really, you know, is walking with the Lord or not, if they're really deceptive. So we leave all that to the Lord. So we know something. Before the return of Jesus Christ, there will be judgment inside of his house. Now in 1 Peter, St. Peter said that judgment must first begin in the house of the Lord. So you may be feeling in the last few weeks or months there's a real stirring in your heart, or you're more sensitive to your attitude, or you look at yourself now and you say, wow, I don't like the way I am, or there's something going on that maybe you haven't even talked to your best friends about. Probably the Holy Spirit is working on you. Judgment is going to start moving through Christendom worldwide, and there will be all sorts of things happening and revealing among the Christian community that probably isn't going to be very pretty. But that's the sign that Jesus is coming back. Judgment must begin in God's house. What kind of a father can judge the neighbor's kids? He's got to judge his own kids. And so we belong in his house. The judgment will begin. The wheat will be separated from the tare. The people that are just saying, well, I'm a Christian, but that won't be acceptable anymore. He's going to bring judgment. And woe unto those that are hypocrites, the Bible says, that God does not accept hypocrisy. And he doesn't want you to be a hypocritical person. He wants you to walk in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So in Matthew 24, Jesus went on to say, while this shaking up is going inside the body of Christ, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And that would be a sign that he's ready to come back. When the whole world is focusing on this attack inside the body of Christ and outside, and then the world planet itself starts having some major issues, you better lift up your head, he said, and look on high, because your redemption draws near. So Jesus is getting close. So the church age. So here's the revelation, Jesus resurrected from the dead, chapter 1. Chapter 2, chapter 3, the seven churches, the major Christian areas of the known world at that time, the seven churches of Asia. And we just read chapter 2 and we looked at four of those churches. And God is dealing in chapter 2 and 3 with the church. Now this is interesting because the Bible says the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready. Otherwise, you and I as Christian men and women, and I don't want to embarrass you. I know that everybody here watching on the internet is not a Christian man or a woman, but there's no reason why you can't be. There's room in God's house for you if you want to give your heart to God. You and I are being dealt with, but yet the bride prepares herself. I have a responsibility to get ready. That's what it says. And so I want to make sure my devotional life is better and stronger. I want to make sure my study time is better and more creative. I want to make sure that I'm giving of myself, giving of my money, giving of my time, that I'm a servant for Jesus Christ. I'm not taking, and having it be about selfishness. So the bride prepares herself. Now, take that and extrapolate it out. The local congregation prepares herself. Take that, extrapolate that out. The local citywide church is preparing herself. The countywide, the statewide, the nationally, the geographic global body of Christ starts waking up to the fact Jesus is coming back. We prepare ourselves. Now, some of us may have a different intensity in preparation. You may be so far out there that you can barely hear the words that are being spoken. Or you may be so into it that you just have to say, hey, forgive me, I burped. You have nothing really horrible going on in your life, and you're really walking closely with Jesus. And then others of you are sort of in the world, and you're in the church, and you're in the world, and you're in the flesh, and you're in the spirit, and you need to prepare yourself and just get right with Jesus. So now look at his wisdom here in writing this book. To those that have ears to hear, let them hear. This book has been laying around for a long time, but not everybody understands it. Do you realize that? And I shared with you the blessing, the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to the reader and to those that hear it. So I get a double blessing. I'm reading it and hearing it. And you get the one blessing unless you open your Bible and you read it. Now, I was reading a letter just before I came in, and there was a Marine who had written me on behalf of his family, and they went to church here for a number of years, and he got transferred, and they ended up moving back to their area, and they're in Texas. And they haven't found a church, and they stumbled across CNV on Wednesday nights, and they're in Texas right now, and they now have five families that meet above his garage and are watching with you right now tonight. I think that's kind of cool. So I was telling that story too. So hello, all of you there. They call it the Upper Room Fellowship. So I was telling it to Gordon, who's back here with the TV guys, and telling him to switch cameras and things, and he said, well, there's a church that wrote us and got permission that they watch CNV and then download it from the archives, and on Thursday nights the whole church comes together in Texas and watches what you're doing here. So you may want to wave, you know, you're being watched. Okay? That's kind of a cool deal. The bride's preparing herself. What are you doing to get closer to Jesus? So now he deals with the church, chapter 2 and 3, and then chapter 4 comes, and the church is never seen again on the earth, but she is seen in heaven. In chapter 5, she's worshiping, and then chapter 6, the Antichrist comes, and all hell breaks loose on the earth. So we are very, very close to the end of the church age. Jesus has the body of Christ, as it is known. You are a member of the body. There's a hand, but it has fingers, and the fingers need the wrist, and the wrist needs the elbow. We all need each other. And so we prepare ourselves, but we're very sensitive that we're part of his kingdom. After the second service on Sunday, a lady came to me and said, "I have to tell you this story." And I really wanted to hear it, because it was about 30 minutes that she was standing in line, and I thought, man, she's got a really heavy problem, because usually people bail out after about 10 or 15 minutes of waiting for other people to get take care of them. So I thought, this is going to be an interesting story. She came to church on Christmas Eve, and we were just getting ready to serve communion, and her little 6-year-old daughter was sitting next to her and said, "Mommy, I want to take communion." And she said, "Well, my heart just, you know, exploded." And I thought, well, that's wonderful, but I want to make sure you understand communion before you take communion. So she said, "I understand it, but you tell me again then." So the mommy went through it and says, "Okay, you're going to get a cup, and it's got juice in it, and that represents the blood of Jesus shed. It's sinless blood, and his blood was shed when he was crucified on the cross. And because his blood was shed, you don't ever need to die. It washed you of your sins. I understand that. And then the bread, you're going to get a cracker or a wafer, and when you eat that cracker, that's the body of Christ." Ah. And it represents his body that was nailed to the cross, and that his body was broken for you, and that you can live forever if you confess your sins and you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. So they pray together, mother and father. So the communion comes by the row, and the little girl takes her cup for the first time and takes her cracker for the first time, and she prays, and she eats her cracker and drinks her cup. And when it's all over, I guess I was closing with a prayer, and the little girl hits her mom. Her mom says, "What?" Says, "You know, I've got some of Jesus' body stuck between my teeth." But you and I are members of one another. We desperately need to realize that. In the city of Corinth, a very secular, commercial city, there was a huge church there, but they had sexual immorality going on in that church, and the Lord dealt with that sexual immorality. And one of the things that the apostle said to those people, he said, "Know you not that when you have sex with somebody that's not your partner, not your wife, not your husband, and you are a Christian man or a woman, that you are actually joining Jesus with a harlot?" That's pretty profound when you realize by faith you accept Jesus into you. And if you're having sex with somebody, you're linking the Creator to a harlot, in a sense. A horrible thing to think of. We are the body of Christ, and we need each other. And we all have separate gifts. If you were here on Sunday nights for that 5-week, 6-week study I just finished, you know that the gifts are for us all. They're for today. And you need to discover those gifts and use them. Ladies and gentlemen, there's going to be much tribulation. That tsunami in Asia is nothing compared to what's coming. It's nothing. 155,000 people dying from one incident is going to be nothing compared to what is coming. The more the world says to God, "Get away from us. We don't want God. We don't want your emblems. We want separation of church and state." The more we say, "Get lost, God," the further back he pulls, ladies and gentlemen. And the more carnal you and I are as Christians and our prayer lives go down, the further he pulls away from the church. Now the church in chapter 2 and 3 is going to get cleaned up. And then chapter 4, the rapture happens. He's cleaning the church up right now, and he's ready to take it to heaven. So let's pick up here now at chapter 2, verse 1. In chapters 2 and 3, we have these seven churches that are addressed personally by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each letter, I'd like you to note, to all seven of the churches begins with, "I know your works." I know your works. The Lord knows everything about me and everything about you. He knows your motives and why you do what you do. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They came in, they lied to Peter. Peter said, "Why are you lying to the Holy Ghost?" Well, you see, they saw that somebody had given some money to the church. And apparently they wanted to get some recognition. So they sold a piece of property. And they only gave a little bit of the money to the church. And then they told everybody, you know, boasted, "Hey, we sold our property and we gave it all to the church." They lied. And so Peter said, "You know, you're cursed for lying to God. You're not lying to men, you're lying to the Holy Ghost." From the very beginning, in the book of Acts, we're told that man is not in charge with the church. From the very beginning to the letters, of the seven churches, Jesus stands in the midst, holding them with his hand, the candlestick. And that's what a church is. It's the candlestand for his light to shine through his people like you and me. And he's holding on very tightly. And they thought they could use deception. And that story of them both dropping dead shows the church from the very start, God's in charge. So here we are, these letters. Each one, he says, I know your works. Stop and think. You may be covering something up. I had a friend call me today, and somebody that's a friend of his that he worked with was arrested in his office for murdering his wife this morning before he came to work. Everybody in that office is just totally traumatized. You know, you could cover up the murder. You could cover up the embezzlement. You could cover up the lie. But God knows. God knows. He's watching. And if your heart is so hard that even me saying that doesn't strike a little bit of fear in you, you may want to say tonight, God, soften me up a little bit. I'm too worldly. I want to fear you, because the fear of the Lord, ladies and gentlemen, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Very important for us to realize Jesus has control of all the churches. The word for to hold, and it says here that unto the angel, he says, the seven stars in his right hand who walks in the midst of the seven golden stands, he that holds the seven stars. That word hold comes from a word, kratein, and it's a strong word. It means that Christ has complete control over the church. Nobody's going to take this out of his hand. He has such power, nobody can take it. And yet man has set up his denominations and has built its walls and taken his doctoral thesis and said, this is it. We've split the hairs in the Greek and we split it in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And if you don't believe our way, you're not a true Christian. And yet, isn't it interesting? That's not Jesus, who's the head of the church. He's in the midst of all of them, standing right there in control. Each letter contains a promise. I want you to note that. Each letter contains a promise. And each letter, mysteriously enough, ends with the saying, would you read it out loud? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. Is it possible that I could be sitting here, or they could be over here sleeping on the couch, and you could be over there, you know, digesting your tacos, and you don't have an ear to hear? Well, you've got two ears, of course, but you're not hearing. You're not tracking. You're not going with the Holy Spirit who's in the room and taking you somewhere right now. And he's building. If the Lord should tarry, he's building that what's said tonight will develop you for 3 weeks from the night when you see the rapture of the church and say, I never knew that was going to happen. And I never saw Time magazine before so blatantly warning me. I've never seen San Diego Union or the LA Times or the San Francisco Chronicles have so many nuggets laying on the surface that God's speaking through, that his son is coming back soon. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, though we could take a long time in studying these two chapters, each church could go on for weeks. But for the sake of this particular study, we're doing just an overview. And my idea is this, ladies and gentlemen, that you, the student, would be creative in your extra time that you kill and follow up each one of these seven churches with your own personal research and come away satisfied that you heard him speak to you. Take some of that time that you waste on television and, you know, watching all your favorite shows, and sit down with your Bible and pray and let his Spirit start speaking to you. You go, whoa, what have I been doing with my time and my life? I have missed him. So here's what we're going to look at. We'll look at the background of each church. We'll look at the strength and the weakness of each church. We'll look at the solution of each separate problem, because he's going to point out their problems, and maybe their problems will be your problem. We'll look at the promise that he gave for each church, and we'll apply to our present time the application of the teachings. And we'll look at how does this apply to our lives. So the first church, Ephesus. He says, and unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works, and I know your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them, otherwise you have discernment, that say they are apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you have also borne and have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. This church of Ephesus, which there is a letter in the New Testament, if you've never studied it, a wonderful letter called the Epistle to the Ephesians, written by St. Paul. Today, if you go to Ephesus, it's just a bunch of fields and cobblestone that's been put together and building stones that have made it look like the city that it was, but it could never be that. It was one of the most beautiful cities of its time. I remember when we went to Ephesus a few years ago that they showed us this fantastic library, and they put the pillars up, and it was just the entryway to the library was like half of our campus here, just huge. I mean, education and reading was so important. They said, now what was this good-sized building that was right here across the street? Now the street in Ephesus, I would say it'd be from the wall to three-quarters of the stage. So it wouldn't be a street like you and I would see somewhere in the United States or Europe, but you walked everywhere, basically. And he said, oh, that was the town, the major brothel in the city. I said, right across the street from the huge library? And he said, that was the joke of the time. The guys would tell their wives they're going downtown to study. And I said, well, that's a corny joke. But here's this huge library where the mind could get intellectually stimulated, and right out in public was this huge brothel reminding us that in the first century, sin was still at work. See, it's not anything new that you are a sinful man or a sinful woman. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What happens, I have found in a number of years of counseling, is that people get trapped in their sin and they try to cover it and then they try to back out of it, but they get so deeply into it that their mind plays games on them, and the devil and the demons beat them up and tell them how horrible they are, and they stick in that sin. It's sort of like flypaper. You know, you get your hand on a piece of flypaper, so you take your other hand, put it, now that's stuck, so you put it on your knee, now it's stuck to your knee, and now you get your elbow in there, and sin just traps you. And I would pray that you let the sin go. If you'll just confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And here's this huge, beautiful city. Did you know the Temple of Diana was here in this city? And the Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was beautiful, it was magnificent, but it was for sexual immorality. This goddess of sex. The Apostle Paul lived and worked very hard in the city of Ephesus. We know from studying his epistles, 3 years he labored among those people. Not one Christian in that community. And he comes along, he starts working with these people, and now hundreds and thousands turn to Jesus and the miracle power that was working in Ephesus. Now, Timothy, if you've ever read 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Acts, you realize this was a young man that was mentored by St. Paul. His grandmother and his mother were both very devout Christians. His father was a Greek, and his grandma and mom were Jews. And so he's a half-breed. He was ordained and had hands laid on him by St. Paul to be the bishop and the shepherd of that area. And you have to realize the churches didn't meet on Sunday, and they didn't meet in huge crowds like this. They met 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 people in homes, home fellowships. And so it is very likely that being the bishop over Ephesus and over all these pastors was like 100 to 500 churches, and he was responsible for them. Now, the sad thing is we see a group of people mentioned here, the Nicolaitans, and the church today has said a hierarchy that a bishop rules with political authority. That's so wrong. Whenever a minister loses sight of letting Jesus rule through his heart to help you, the congregation, the minister's lost it. He's way off base. So Timothy was ordained here, and it was a Roman writer who called the city Lumen Asia, the light of Asia. Ephesus, if you were to go back in historical books, you'd find out it was the light of Asia. And often, Ephesus was called the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. Now let's look at the strength of Ephesus in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. I know your works, so they're about the gospel. I know your labor, so they're hardworking people. I know your patience. Now, patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So they have confrontation. You and I haven't found the full head-on confrontation of being a Christian yet. I'm sure it's going to come, though. But they had patience. The next thing, they could not bear them which are evil. They hated evil, ladies and gentlemen. Is it possible you don't hate evil? You hate certain things that are not right, but you don't hate evil? Is it possible that you have a cable or a satellite dish come into your house that you accept some shades of evil and watch it with your eyes? Or you're involved with evil in some way? I'm amazed at how many channels at any given time, plus the internet, can have poker games going on. And that watching a poker game would be something that could sell advertising. Now, you may find it intriguing. I'm not opposed to cards. I think gambling's stupid. You could take your money and go out and buy something. Not much, but you can go out and buy something. My father was an alcoholic and a gambler, so I have no feeling at all to give my money to organized crime or disorganized crime. There's no need for it. But these people that are in this town, they hated that which was evil. The things that destroy another human being, they hated it. They didn't make fun of it. Number one television show, these desperate housewives. I can see why. Just take a look at them. You know, and that's number one, that adultery and fornication and lasciviousness and wickedness gets a globe and gets high ratings, and they get paid a lot of money to glorify wickedness. And Jesus says, I know that you hate that which is evil. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to get ready for his return, start hating what is evil. And you have tried them, otherwise be a discerning woman, a discerning man, that say they're apostles and they're not. You found them to be liars. Now look at verse 3. And you have borne and have patience. For my name's sake you have labored and you have not fainted. You've kept going for the name of Jesus Christ. I cannot help but think of Rose Martinez, who used to sit here like you and went to Thailand. And all these years that she's been with those little children and all the orphanages that have started. And now she's down in Phuket. About 8 of my friends, pastors from around California, are on their way right now to meet her in southern Thailand and figure out how we can get all these orphanages going for these 350,000 orphans from the tsunami. You know, she's labored hard. I know that she's had blood disease, she's had fevers, she's had sicknesses living in the jungle. I remember she took me one time into the jungles on the border of Laos and Cambodia and Thailand, and she was the first white person. She and Julie were the first white people these people had ever seen. And here's the witch doctor, the chief, chopping a pig right in front of us. Blood squirting everywhere. A dead body of a man laying beside him and incense being burned to the devil. And she worked it out because she and Julie would go and teach the kids about Jesus and the people walking around naked and they're covered up now and she's educating them. And all these years, since 1978 or so, she's labored hard. Now I wonder if you could just take a moment and say, okay, I'm going to start hating evil. But if you were to give a resume for Jesus of what have I done the last 12 months in labor for Jesus, what would be on your resume? Or how about the last 12 years of your life? What would be there when the time comes that you stand before God and he scrolls back your life? And Jesus is taking account of it. He says, I know your works to every one of these churches. But to this group, he says, I'm very aware. You're totally committed. I love that about you. But look at this next word here, this verse 3. And you've borne and has patience for name's sake. In verse 4, nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. See, no matter how good I am, I'm always a sinner. My email tells me, my letters tell me that, and phone calls I get. There's enough people that keep me in line telling me what an idiot I am and a rat and a stupid jerk and dodo head and dum-dum and, you know, you make up the words you want. But you stop and think that Jesus says, doing a good job. Wow, pretty cool, huh? Hey, you're doing a good job. You know, I'm watching everything you're doing, and you're sacrificing, and you're helping, and you're, man, you've made some. Nevertheless, I have something against you. Oh, no, rats. I don't want him to have anything against me. But he probably has a couple million things against me. Just think that God is looking at us, but he wants to just tell you, I have something I want to discuss with you. But because we're weak people and confrontation is not really our strengths as a nation and as a people, we all do what's right in our own eyes, and nobody's going to tell us what to do. Jesus is saying, hey, stop. I brought you together with some other people. Just tell you, I have something I want to talk to you about that I'm not happy with in your life. You raise your hand and say, oh, what is it, Jesus? And he says this. You've left your first love. How long has it been since you've told Jesus, I love you? I love you. I love you. How long has it been since your relationship with Jesus has been that of when you used to be in high school and you dated? And you met your wife or your husband or your best boyfriend you ever dated, and you just, the love was there. The phone calls, the notes, the flowers, the chocolate. The chocolate. The chocolate, you know? You know, the Starbucks late at night, sitting there, you know, walking on the beach, holding it. The first love. Will you be real honest for just a moment? Is the love there? The first love? Not the religion. I'm not talking about stuffy religion or stuffy Christianity. I'm talking about just the joy of being in love with Jesus. Jesus loves you, and I'll do anything for you, Lord. What do you want me to do? I'll do anything. What? Just tell me. And then he tells us what he'd like us to do, and we say, well, I don't have time for that. I mean, could you have somebody else do that, and then maybe I could get something that would be a little bit better than that? No. I want you just to think about this, and I'd like you to circle it in your Bible right now. I have something against thee because you've left your first love. And we'll just move on, but put a question mark. Have I left my first love? Have I? You know, one thing is very important in a church is that the people that quote-unquote work and get a paycheck shouldn't just work in a church. They should be called and they should love. They should love you. If it's the janitor, he should be picking up after you because he loves you, because you're Jesus. Whatever you do, it's out of love. And when we leave our first love, I'll tell you how you can pick up on it real quickly. Do you not carry your Bible with you now very much? Do you keep away from long bouts of prayer with Jesus? You've left your first love. If those are things in your vocabulary that have drifted and your personal time has drifted, you probably have left your first love. So you want to get back to your first love. And one of the dangers of trying to get back to your first love is people try to do works so they feel good about themselves. Now, he noticed that they were people that did works, but what was motivating their works if they had left their first love? It was recognition or patting themselves on the back. I had a phone call. I had a couple phone calls, and guy, you know, sometimes people call me and they ask the silliest thing. They could have called the secretary. They could have called the switchboard. They could have emailed. Could have gone on the web, you know. But there's some people just like to go to the top or to the bottom or to the side. They just want recognition. But if it's not love motivating us, we're in big trouble. A lady left the church recently when she heard that we gave money to the tsunami. Now here's the interesting thing, is the concept of church. The church is all of us. So many phone calls were coming in. We want to help. We want to help. So many checks came in. It's not a corporation doing business in a tsunami. Here, we'll write a check over there. Those poor buggers are just, you know, got it so badly and we've got it so well in this freezing weather in San Diego in January. So she left and basically put everybody down that donated to give, because you had a heart. And she said, I want to find a church where people will meet my needs. Well, this is the wrong church, because we're here to serve. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Serve. And from the very beginning, our church has been an international church, a national church, a local church, a home fellowship, gathering like this. It's not about a corporation. We're to be about his business. But if it's not motivated by love, it's just a corporate box, just drawing attention to itself. Now, look at here at verse 6, before we go home. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word Nicolaitan, it literally means over the laity, but it means a hierarchy that controls that which is below it. So this bishop, this deacon, this elder, this pastor, this structure that the modern church took after the first century and put offices in, and people could buy their place to be the bishop, or they could get to be the pope because they lobbied all these people, or they could be the pastor. The board chooses the pastor. But you know, to be a shepherd is a calling of God, and it's a gift. It's not a job resume. There was a very large church in San Diego in 1974 that called me and said, we'd like to have you to our house. And about 30 people showed up, and been here a long time. And they said, we want to offer you a job. And I said, a job? I lived in Orange County, and I was doing Monday nights in the Balboa Park, and, you know, it grew to 1,000 people in 12 months, and it was just going nuts out of the living room. And I said, a job? What do you mean? He said, we'd like you to come to our church and be our youth pastor. I said, you're kidding me. We'll pay you $35,000. I was getting $100 a week. We'll pay you $35,000. We'll give you a 3-bedroom house. We know you have several children in a very nice neighborhood. We'll give you a car. All of your expenses will be paid. And you can take the evening and just, you can minister to the youth. And I'm sitting there in this very nice home. And I'm thinking, wow, Lord. You know, I had to borrow gas to drive to San Diego. I'm serious. In the first days, when there are so many obstacles that keep me from coming. But I just knew I loved the people. I loved the 10 or I loved the 1,000. I love all of you. I'll do anything to help you. And so finally I said, this just sounds too good. But I know for Sandy and our kids to have a nice house and a car that runs and regular salary. I mean, $3,000 in 1974 a month was like getting $15,000 or $20,000 today probably. And I said, well, okay. They said, let me talk to my wife. We'll pray about this. And they said, there's just one thing. Oh, don't you love it when there's always just one thing? And I said, oh, what's the one thing? It's a Volkswagen? What's the one thing? They said, well, you'd have to quit your Monday nights in Balboa Park and tell all those people to come to our church. I said, well, thank you very much. I don't think I need to talk to Sandy about it. I appreciate the lunch. It's very good. Great view you have here, but I got to go. I'm glad I didn't fall for that one because we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. But you stop and you think of this. The Nicolaitans. Whenever there's a hierarchy that rules over the people and tells you how to move, the Lord's probably not working very clearly there. But when it's you, the people, the body of Christ unleashed, that you can pray whenever you want and you can come up with your own missions and your own evangelism and all you need is some direction. You know the job of the shepherd is to feed the sheep. That's all. If I can make you the strongest Christians in town, not because I'm a great teacher, but because I motivate you to get to the Bible to study on your own, I've done my job. If you're strong, there's nothing that God can't do with you people. And I've watched it for all these years. There's nothing he hasn't done with all the people that have come through here and started so many other churches. Very interesting that healthy sheep beget sheep. You know, the shepherd doesn't beget sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a human. Sheep begets sheep. And you were brought to Jesus by a friend, not by a church or an organization or a clever preacher. And if you're healthy in the Bible, that's it, ladies and gentlemen. I don't want my hands on you or anything to do with this ministry. I don't want any fingerprints when Jesus comes back. I want him to just say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Okay, we'll party, Lord. Let's go. And then I want to see you walking through those gates too and saying, hey, thank you for pointing me to the way to the Bible, because that's where it all is. The Nicolaitans say they hated him, and he said, I hate those too. Any structure that stifles. And then in closing here, he says to them, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So, there's the promise, isn't it? In verse 7, I will give to eat of the tree of life. So you have to be an overcomer. So let's take the application and we've set the pace and we'll go through several churches next week and we'll get to the rapture. Hopefully, wouldn't it be cool to be studying the rapture and it happens? Jeez. Hi there, how you doing? All right. Okay, so how can you apply this about this church? They were a good group of people, but a major portion was missing. Major portion, they left their first love. How easy it was with Jesus. Number one, hate the things that Jesus hates. Hate the things that Jesus hates. Don't play with fire. You're going to get burned. If he says this is a no-no, you are mature enough as a young adult or an old adult to know you shouldn't be looking at that. You shouldn't be touching that. You shouldn't be drinking that. You shouldn't be reading that. You shouldn't belong to that club. You shouldn't subscribe to that magazine. You shouldn't have that channel. Block it out. Hate the things that Jesus hates. Because those are the things that are going to be the weights of sin. They're going to be holding you back. You ever watch out in the Del Mar area in the evening when the big balloons go up in the air? Do you know that you get all these guys? And we drove out there one time, and we were in a parking lot, and I had some grandkids with me, and here was about six, eight people getting ready to get in, and the grandkids got out of the car, and we stood to the side, and they lay all that canvas down or whatever it's made out of, the balloon. Then they light up the fire and start stoking it, and two or three guys get the ropes and start walking around, and then it inflates, and it gets bigger and bigger. And you know, they have to have some weights. They have to have some weights to control the deal. The more weight that's on there and the less power to go up, it's going to stick to the ground. You start casting the weight and the sin that so easily besets you out of your heart, you're going to be pretty lighthearted, and you're going to be able to go up when Jesus calls your name. Now, you ask people if they got their white stone with a name that nobody knows. I don't know if anybody's been handed a white stone lately. But you know something? You want those things that Jesus hates out of your briefcase. You want that heaviness out of your backpacks. You want those things that are weighing you down to disappear. You want to fall madly in love with Jesus again and just let that romance start all over where, hey, it's been a long time since I've read this many verses at one time. Hey, it's been a long time since I just sat at the cliff and looked out there at the sunset and thanked God for my health. It's been a long time since I've done something like this on my own and just gone to that rundown house and knocked on the door and asked that single mom with the five kids if I could repair her screen door or maybe wash her car for her. You know, when you fall back in love with your first love, you're like a little child again. And Jesus said, except you become like little children, there's no way you can get into heaven. So lighten the load and let Jesus just take you up because he's coming soon. So number one, hate the things that Jesus hates. Number two, be like these people and persevere for Jesus. If you're at a job and you're getting pounded on the left and pounded on the right, get that Bible off your desk, get that Jesus sticker off your briefcase, whatever. Persevere. Don't be a jerk. Just persevere. Third thing, be discerning of good and evil. You know what's right and what's wrong. You can walk into the room and you can say, this isn't good. I don't know what it is. Leave. You know, if somebody's giving you a deal that's too good to believe, it probably is. You're going to get caught. Something's going to happen to you. You know, you're carrying this anger and this bitterness in your heart against these people from the past. It's aging you. You know, you've been trying to kick those silly cigarettes. One cigarette, they say, takes 8 to 10 minutes off your life. I've yet to ever talk to a young person that's token, and marijuana is even stronger than that, takes off your life, that ever says, you know, in their teens, their 20s, their 30s, say, you know, oh, yeah, well, 8 to 10 minutes, that's forever away. But I've been by the deathbeds of many, many people in our city over the last number of years that are dying because of emphysema and their lungs and because of smoking in their throat and the cancer and all that. And they say, oh, if I would have just stopped sooner. You see, it's like that with sin. Oh, if I would have just stopped sooner. It's too late. Now, listen to me. Jesus is here. For where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst. And he's preparing his bride and he wants you to start working on yourself and get yourself ready. Because he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. And he's going to call out your name. You have a new name waiting for you. And I think that would scare me out of my body if there's this new name in me and I don't even know what it is until I hear, whoa! I'm there, I am, I'm laying there, Levi's and all, right there on the ground. And I say, what in the world was that all about? Rapture, moment, twinkling of an eye. But let's get the weight that so easily besets us and get rid of it. Be discerning of good and evil. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some guys and some girls in your lives that are pulling you down. In some cases, they know they're pulling you down. There's a guy named Phil Spector, and Phil Spector's up for murder right now, and he supposedly shot and killed a playmate or something, a beautiful blonde lady in his castle up in Alhambra. And I followed Phil's background. You know, he had the wall of sound in the 60s and helped develop the Beatles music a little bit after they broke up, and, you know, the Shirelles and just early groups. He very famous, but a recluse. And in an interview, the night he went out was the first time in about 10 years. And he always carried a gun with him. And they said, why have you been a recluse? So he gave an interview that day. And he said, well, I've got these devils inside of me that are always fighting. Now, John Lennon said that before he was killed, too. He's got demons living inside of him. There are people walking around that have demons inside of them. And you know what, guys? She could look beautiful in that bikini. But what's going on inside, is it real? Is it seducing you? You know, ladies, looks like a good opportunity, but if you stopped and you prayed and you thought it out, this jerk that you're looking at and lusting over, your husband isn't such a bad guy, and those three kids are definitely not worth breaking up and destroying over this. You never know. You see, if you as a Christian have left your first love, you're just running on rote and routine. But if a non-believer comes into your life and they don't even have a lost love of Jesus, what's inside of them? What's motivating them? And even if they don't know it, they are being manipulated to destroy your life. So be discerning of good and evil. That's the fourth thing. There's two other things. Listen carefully to the Holy Spirit. He wants to speak to you more than ever. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And do you realize it's plural, churches, plural, which means that he wants us all moving together at the same time. He's talking to the whole planet. Let's get ready to rumble. And he's going to, boom, more earthquakes, more famines, more wars, more rumors of wars, more things. It's not because God's being bad and he's a meanie and how could a loving God. We've told him to get his cross off of our hill. We've told him to get the church away from the state. We've told him, don't teach creation, teach evolution. We've told, we don't want you, God. And this is what happens when people don't want God. They're on their own. And the Apostle Paul said from this city, there is no good thing that dwells within me. Man cannot do it on his own. The final thing I want you to learn from this, be an overcomer. Why? Because in the last verse there, he said, and to he that overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Be an overcomer. Be an overcomer. Be a person that doesn't give up. You keep moving forward with Jesus. You persevere through those rough times. But God is saying to you, and some of you are going to go home and you're just going to sit and you're going to cry because he's talking to you. And you know he's been talking to you for a long time, but you've just been playing the game. Get back to your first love. Be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and repent of your sins. The Holy Spirit is here right now and he's coming down. He's going to touch you and he's going to change you. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's all reverently stand for a moment. And I want to pray that God's Spirit would baptize you right now as we worship in song. Father, I pray for these men and women that you would come upon them through the person of the Holy Spirit right now. I pray you would begin, Father, like a light rain turn into a drizzle and then a downpour. I pray for every heart, for the person on my left side, Lord, all the way up in the corner, leaning against the wall, to the person sitting in the last seat on the right, all the way down to the front row. I pray for every woman and every man and every child that is here, that you would touch them. I pray that the Holy Spirit would touch them and you would open up their spiritual ears and you'd speak to them. Father, I pray for them. They've all come from different backgrounds, different places, and you're trying to communicate to them, come home, come back. Whosoever will, let him come. There's no way I'll reject him. Father, may you touch our hearts to hear you. Speak. Speak, Lord. Change us. Speak. Please, Father, heal broken hearts and bitter hearts and angry hearts. I sense there are some of you in those three categories, broken, bitter, and angry. And as we sing, the Lord has his hand right now to lift these out of your soul. It's going to be like this Marine, this Army guy, your tooth is going to be extracted in a way that you never suspected. It's going to be supernatural. He's down in the very depths of your soul, loosening those things that you've been hiding and holding on to and cherishing that have caused you to stop loving him. Let the bitterness go. Let the anger go. Let the trying to be right go. Let God be God. Let's just worship him. And as we worship him, let his Spirit release your spirit. Just say, take me, Lord. Take me.
I release myself into your hands. He's here right now. Let his love cover a multitude of sin in your life. Don't blame other people. Don't point the finger at other people and say it's because of. It's not because of anything. You're responsible for your own soul. Just let go right now.